It is good to see all of you here, and great to have visitors with us, and thank you for being here. Boy, the Garmin boys are looking sharp today. I mean, Tim and Julie, y'all look good too, but I like those haircuts, boys. Looking stylish. It is great to be together at all times, and we certainly want to be thankful for those who are able to be present with us, and certainly mindful and thankful for those who are not able to be present with us, but are able to tune in with us online. And so we want you to know that we know you're there. We feel your presence. You are every bit as much a part of what we're doing here today as those present in this room. And so we're glad that you have taken the opportunity to be with us in this way. Last week we talked about not a specific mountain, but kind of a conceptual mountain. There was a mountain, and Jesus did go up on it, and Satan did tempt him from the top of that exceedingly high mountain. We just don't exactly know which one it was, and the geographical location of that mountain is kind of insignificant to the story. We wanted to just study the concept of a mountain of temptation, the kinds of mountain that Satan takes us up on at various times in our lives, sometimes weekly, sometimes daily, sometimes multiple times daily. It's important for us to just notice how often we are tempted. And if you were to look at a frequency chart, you would probably see a curve that looks pretty steep. That it just seems like more and more temptation is thrown at us with each passing year and each new day. And I think every single one of us in this room, listening online, can say that they've been to the top of that mountain and they have jumped right off and jumped and rolled and hit rocks all the way down to the bottom of the mountain, down into the valley. And obviously we didn't want to do that. That wasn't our goal. Our goal wasn't to go up there so that we could do some base jumping without a parachute, you know. We went up there because there was something kind of pulling us up there, something intriguing for us up there. And then when we saw something that offered what wasn't Satan's to give and what promised us a shortcut to ultimate satisfaction, both of which things turned out to be a lie, but we believed the lie and we fell to the temptation. You know, the goal of every sports team, I don't care what level you're at. It could be 8U softball, or it could be the two teams that are set to face off against each other later today. The goal of every sports team is to win every game. We're going to start out the season, and we're going to win every game. I remember the first practice of our softball team last year. And we met out at Beaver Fork Park, and I saw the girls getting out of their cars, and I thought, oh, wow. If their younger sisters look like this, then the girls that are on my team must be, you know, monsters. No, the younger sisters were my team. But it didn't matter, because the goal was to win every game. And when you go through a season like that and you sometimes are successful in that endeavor, there are some teams that go through and win every game. I was listening to the radio recently when Arkansas played the UConn women's team in basketball. And they were talking about just how few losses that team had suffered over the last 20 years. And there were several undefeated seasons thrown in there. Wow, that is a success. That's as successful of a season as you can have. But most times it doesn't work out that way. Most times there is a blemish. Sometimes there are many. And the character and the nature of a good team is how do you respond when that adversity comes. Okay, we lost a game. Let's not turn one loss into two. So what are we going to do? What's our strategy to get back, to get our focus back, to get back on our rhythm, our routine, to improve? Maybe some weaknesses have been exposed in the way that team played us last time, and so we need to fix that. We need to work on that. And they adjusted to us. Now we need to adjust so that the next team doesn't do the same thing. There's growth in that. Most of the time, our greatest lessons are from times that we tried and failed and learned a lot in the process. And so we are very much like a sports team. Our goal is to not sin, right? That's the goal. We want to sin. We don't. I wanted to say we want to not sin, and then I tried to change it around and ended up saying we want to sin. That's not what we want to do. We want to go through this life and not sin, right? That's when John wrote his letter to his little children. He said, "Little children, don't sin," right? That's the goal. The goal is don't sin. But every one of us know that going through this life without sin, for us, it's not going to happen, right? The odds of that happening for us are as close to zero as they can possibly be. If not for Jesus, right, they would be zero. And so we understand that temptation, falling into sin, it's going to be a part of life. Our young people, even our little kids, you need to know that you are going to sin. It's going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean we run full speed into it, but it does mean that we need to be aware that it is going to happen. Some people that I know, even in my high school years, it was obvious that they were going to go bald, right? The hairline was already pretty high in those early years. It was going to happen, right? It's going to happen for us. And after we become a believer in Jesus, after we have been washed of our sins, Satan doesn't go away. In fact, he gets stronger with his enticements. He tries to get us to climb that mountain in every possible way that he can. And he wants us to fail. He wants us to fall down. He wants us to sin. But the character and makeup of a good believer and follower of Jesus is when they sin, to react and respond to that sin appropriately. To repent, to confess, to realize what mistakes were made and maybe what the mistakes were that led up to that failure. To realize that maybe a weakness has been exposed and figure out how we can either grow stronger in that weakness or gain some accountability from an outside source in that weakness. The goal is to not sin, but it's going to happen. And so how are we going to react and respond to that? And how are we going to view our service to God? How are we going to view this concept of sin and the fall and then the repentance and confession and the return back to a walk that is in the light, following after God's law? We're going to see two different approaches today in our mountain. It is a specific mountain because we know the location of it. We can name it. But again, this could have happened on any mountain, and it would have been just as significant. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 9, Luke says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." This is Jesus talking. "Two men went up into the temple to pray." There's our mountain. We know where the temple was. Mount Moriah. We've been through that analysis. These men are standing in the temple on Mount Moriah. "One of them," Jesus says, "is a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector." Now, Jesus often in his parables used what you would consider to be stark contrasts in order to make the point that he's trying to make. By using a Pharisee and a tax collector, he's trying to get his audience to make a judgment just based on title, just based on occupation. There were two people in a temple. They went up there to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. And the Jews would have automatically said, "Oh, wow, a Pharisee. We know he was following the law. We know he was there for the right reason. We know he was a man who was trying his best at every turn to be righteous and to follow every aspect of God's law, even down to the tiniest details. But that tax collector, what's he even doing there? Who let him in the building? Why is he even allowed to exist? If this were some of the sects of the Jewish religion, they would have said, "Why is this man even still alive?" The zealots, that's what they wanted to do to all Romans and all those who served Rome, even their Jewish brothers who worked as tax collectors. In verse 11, it says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." We're going to call this mountain today the mountain of humility. And I think this mountain fits in well with where we've been going in the last few lessons, specifically the last lesson leading into this. Did you see the prayer of the Pharisee? Did you see any recognition in his mind, or even that came out of his mouth, that he was guilty of sin? I'm not really sure whether to... I mean, Jesus called it a prayer, but It sounds more like an interview. It sounds more like he's verbally offering up his resume to God. This is why you ought to hire me, God. This is why you ought to love me. This is why I should be one of your saved people. Look at what I've done. Look at the path that I've traveled to get myself right and to be a righteous man. And he gives that list in the way that he first chooses to offer his resume is to explain to God all of the sins that he's not involved in. Thank you, God, for not making me like all those sinners out there. Thank you for not making me like swindlers. Thanks for not making me a wretch like this tax collector over here. Or people who are guilty of adultery. Thank you, God, for not making me one of those guys. Aren't you so proud, God, that I'm not involved in those sins? And this sounds ridiculous, doesn't it, to us? When we read it, and when I read it to you, and you, I mean, there's not really any way you could inflect your voice to make this sound good. It sounds ridiculous. And you think, as you look at this, and be honest, I sure am glad I'm not like that guy. I'm sure glad I don't do that. I'm sure glad I don't look down on other people the way this guy did. And what may hit even closer to home is the judgments that we make, whether just in our minds or maybe even verbally or publicly as we scroll through our social media accounts. Did you see what so-and-so posted about this? Can you believe what this political party is doing and thinking? Can you believe what I just saw the other day? Man, I'm glad we don't allow that in this house. And I'm glad our church doesn't allow for stuff like that. You ever had those thoughts? Yes. Let me answer for you. Yes, we all have. It may not be a huge portion of who we are, but there are times when that is exactly who we are. It would be difficult for us not to make judgments and make comparisons of where we stand relative to others. I was guilty of this a lot before I had kids. Anybody ever done that? Well, when we have kids, Joe, yeah, Jeff, Bill, okay. Hey, this is confession hour. Let's go. Who else? Me. Boy, when we have kids, we're not going to allow them to whatever it is. Or, boy, when we have kids, this is the way that we're gonna teach them and bring them up right. Then you have kids and you get amnesia. You forget everything you ever said until someone reminds you. Leisha is now paying for a lot of the things I said before we had kids. Sometimes she reminds me, why did you say that? I told my mom one time that one kid to be remain nameless, was the proof that prayer worked. Because I know when I was growing up, she was praying that I would get one just like me. And I would learn how difficult it was to raise me. We do that. We're guilty of what this guy did. And what this guy can't see is that he is every bit as much a sinner as all those people that he mentioned, that he was thankful God did not make him like them. In fact, he's a worse sinner, isn't he? Because he lacks the one concept that Jesus is trying to teach us about this story. I'm sure he's trying to teach us multiple things, but the one that we're here to focus on today, he lacks the humility to recognize that no matter what he's done, he could make this list 10 times longer than it is of all the things that he's done. And he would still be just as much a sinner as all those people that he thanked God he wasn't like them. But we do that. When we sin, when we fall short, when we fail and fall flat on our faces and miserably at times. And we start drawing our path back to God. And we're kind of like that servant in the story that Jesus told where he fell on his face before his master and he begged his master to give him more time and he would repay everything. Master, have patience on me, and I'll repay you everything. Don't we have the same mindset sometimes? Lord, if you'll just give me more time, I'll prove to you that I'm bigger than that sin I committed yesterday. Lord, if you'll just have patience with me, I'll show you. I can get this thing righted. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can get myself back faithful. I can become righteous again. I can do it. Just let me show you, Lord. What we don't need from the Lord is more time to allow us to get things right. I think what you've seen throughout the course of human history, starting from Adam and Eve, and then after the hard reset with Noah and his family, is that when given more time, we human beings don't get things right. We just screw it up even worse than it already is, right? That's what we do. If left to our own devices in trying to figure out how to do this thing and be a follower of Jesus, we can't do it on our own. Doesn't matter how many times we fast. Doesn't matter how many times we go out and try to do good deeds. No matter how many times we climb temptation's mountain and we go up there and we end up not falling. None of that is going to get us back right with God. Now, should we do those things? Absolutely. But what makes us right? What makes us justified? Jesus tells us that the approach that the Pharisee took on this day did not result in justification. You know, one of the saddest things we were talking about last night in our home. One of the saddest things that I've ever heard and still hear even to this day, and mostly it comes from older people, and you decide whether you're in that category or not. but it's someone who has reached the age where they're really starting to contemplate their mortality. I may not have many more years left here on this earth. And instead of hearing confidence from them with regard to their standing in God's light, there is doubt. And you'll hear things like, I sure do hope I've done enough for God to let me in. I sure do hope I've done enough to get to go to heaven. Let me just answer that question for you today. And I'm going to just tell you up front, I'm going to crush your dreams. Because the answer is, no matter how much you've done, it's not enough. It's not enough. So don't wonder anymore. Because it doesn't matter how much you've done in the past, and maybe if that's the first time we've ever said that publicly, and you've heard it and realized it, and maybe you think, well, that means I need to do more. Until I die, from now on, I need to do more. There's no amount of stuff you can add to this list that's going to allow you to go down that mountain justified. You haven't done enough. The only thing that allows you to be justified in this mountain, or any mountain or valley, is to have this second approach. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee thought he knew who the tax collector was. He didn't. The tax collector knew exactly who the tax collector was. And because he knew, and through humility recognized that everything that man said about me is true. Everything he said is right. I hope he never becomes like me. But he is. He is like me. He's a sinner all the same. And it's that recognition that there's nothing that we do, that we present to God in some kind of resume that says, this is why you should love me, God. Because for everything we could add to that list, he could give us another list, and it's probably a longer list, of every reason why he shouldn't love us. Of everything that we've done to become his enemy and to be at war with him. But when he looks at Jesus, he forgets about that list. And in fact, he chose to love us before he was able to look at Jesus and forget about that list. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God sent his Son when we were at our worst. If the people had been listening, and maybe even the crowds would have been larger in chapter 17, maybe that story wouldn't have been as shocking to them. And maybe their understanding of what what their path to justification really was. In chapter 17 of Luke, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. And he says in verse 1, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable. Stumbling blocks are going to come. And any person who's ever tried to tiptoe through their house when the lights are off knows that when a stumbling block comes, what is certainly likely to happen? We're going to stumble. And now we're going to open up the floor for anybody who would like to share a story about that. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. Jesus says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to him through whom they come. If only the Pharisee, who I realize is just a character in a parable, but if only all the Pharisees who felt like him could have heard Jesus say this, maybe they would have understood their walk a little better. It says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles had a very similar reaction to the one that I have when thinking about that practically. I mean, just think about that for a second. Somebody close to you sins against you seven times in a day and comes back and offers or asks for your forgiveness through repentance. And Jesus says, forgive him every single time. Not after a week, after he's proven himself that he's worthy of your forgiveness, forgive him. The apostle said, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to do that, God. We don't have enough faith to be able to forgive the way you forgive. Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd not only be able to do that, but you would be able to say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Those are rhetorical questions, and Jesus is saying, every one of you, if you had a servant, they come in from the field, they're hot, they're sweaty, what you're going to say to them is, go wash yourself. Go get rid of that smell. And after you've done that, come back and serve me my food, and then you can eat yourself. Verse 9 says, he does not even thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You see the difference? If the Pharisee had gone into the temple and said this, everything he had done would have had the right context and perspective and meaning when it was paired with humility. Instead of having this list of things, well, I do this, I go to this church and we do the right things and we stay away from the wrong things and I do this in my home and I'm not like those people over there, I don't do those things. doing the right things and staying away from the wrong things is exactly what you need to be doing. But when you do all of the right things and stay away from all of the wrong things, the very best of what you can say as you climb the mountain of humility is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the things I've done have only been the things that I ought to have done. And I love when Jesus makes a comment and tries to teach a principle. And I'm sure the gospel writers have a lot to do with this too. Maybe these events didn't happen exactly the way that we read them as they flow through, but the gospel writers maybe have paired the stories with the points. But Jesus is talking about mustard seed faith, and then he goes on to talk about this unprofitable servant. And then the very next paragraph starts a story that perfectly illustrates that concept for us. Verse 11 says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They have to stand way away because they're not allowed to approach other people. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. This Samaritan was not healed, cleansed, saved, we could even say. He was not saved on this day because of how well he walked. He was saved because of what Jesus had done. And the expectation from that point forward was for him to walk well. You see that? It's the same as us. We stand at a distance, stained by our sin. We've gone up that mountain so many times, we've lost count, and we've fallen time and time and time again, maybe to the same sin over and over and over again. So much so that we have to stand at a distance as Jesus walks by and we cry out from a long way away, have mercy on us. Heal us, cleanse us, make us whole. And that trust and reliance upon Jesus, that faith, makes us well because of what he's done. And so we're not going to be healed and cleansed and saved because of how well we walk, how good our resume looks. We're going to be saved by the work and sacrifice of Jesus. So we need to walk well. We need to stand up and go on our way. And always, always, always have the exact proper attitude toward our sin and how it was cleansed. Our only choice, if we want to be truly made well, 9 men were healed. 1 man was made well. If we want to be the one who is made well, our only option is this. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when He does, our only choice is to return to Him and fall flat on our face and give Him thanks for what He has done. Because if left on our own, there's no possible way we could have done this for ourselves. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You. It seems obvious to say thank You for Jesus. Please forgive us for the times when we've tried to steal some of the glory for ourselves. When we haven't had that mustard seed faith that always returns to You and gives You thanks for what only You could do and what only Jesus could accomplish at Calvary. More times than we care to admit, Father, we have climbed temptation's mount only to stumble all the way to the bottom, beat up and bloodied and left for half dead. And Jesus came along, He picked us up, He nursed our wounds, He bound our sores, He paid for our care, and made us well. Something that we not only couldn't do for ourselves, but what others couldn't do for us either. May we remember that too, not only as we think about ourselves, but may we remember that as we try to fix everyone else and what we think their problems are. To just remember that only Jesus can do that. And when He does, may we always have the humility of the tax collector and the Samaritan as they put their lives in the proper perspective and have the right humility and the right gratitude for all that You are and all that You've done for us and all that You continue to do and will continue to do. Father, I hope that today, as we sing this song of encouragement, that there would be somebody here that maybe has been trying to do all this on their own, who felt like maybe they needed to become righteous before they could present themselves to You. May that lie be removed from their mind, and may they step out in faith and recognize that only You can be merciful to us, the sinners. And may those people who are struggling, who maybe think there's a lot of other people in this room who've got it all figured out, who kind of look like the Pharisee on the outside. We feel like, you know, those people have it right, and those people are on track. May we allow them, may You allow them to see that we all stand arm in arm today. We all stand on a level playing field. Sinners saved by grace who are expected to then take that grace and walk well. Help us help each other, Father, in ways that we can, but we know that the most helpful thing we can do is just to point people to Jesus. It's in His name we pray and ask all these things. Amen.